So every story we find that's written in here is to give us this view of Jesus Christ. He is God. So we just read last week about the man that was a cripple and how Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be whole?" The man said, "Well, I don't have anybody to put me in the water when it's being troubled." And Jesus says, "Get your mat and get up and go home." And getting his mat, he got up and he went home whole. In verse 9, the second part of it, it says, "Now this was on the Sabbath day. Therefore the Jews, to the one who had been healed, said, 'It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful to carry your mat.' But that one replied to them, 'The one who made me whole, that one said to me, take up your mat and walk.'" And so they asked him, "Well, who is this man who told you to get up and to walk?" And the one that was healed said, "Well, I don't know who he is." For Jesus had gone away, for in that place there was a crowd. After these things, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, "Behold, you have become whole. Stop sinning, in order that you may not become worse off than you were before." The man went away, and he reported to the Jews that it is Jesus who had done this, making him whole. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did it on the Sabbath day. Now Jesus, answering them, "My Father, up until this point, has been working. I am working. For this reason, therefore, they sought even more to kill him, because the Jews knew that not only did he destroy the Sabbath day, but he also called God his own Father, making him equal with God." Most of us would not have come away with that analogy. Most of us would not come away saying, because he says that he does what his Father does, that he's made himself equal with God. But I want you to understand it from their perspective. You see, we're so far distant from the Old Testament and from growing up in a home where we have memorized huge chunks of Scripture. By the time you were Trey's age, you would have already memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. And in Jesus' day, they did not read Hebrew. It was still a language, but it was among the educated. They would have learned, spoken in Aramaic largely, and if they were in commerce, they might have known Greek. But the average person sitting out, like you mostly speak English, and you don't speak German or French, or you don't speak Spanish, except there are a few Cajuns here with us that can do a little bit of French. But for the most part, the average language is what? It is English. So you would memorize and learn things in English. But for a Jewish boy trained in rabbinic study, he would have memorized from Genesis to Deuteronomy in Hebrew. Not a language that he normally spoke, but in one that he heard when he went to synagogue being spoken. He'd have memorized it. Or he would have memorized the entire Psalter, the Psalms, every one of them. He would have memorized them, put them to memory, and then beyond 14 would have continued, if he were to go to want to be a rabbi, continued in this process of large Scripture memorization. And so from their background and their knowledge, they came away and said, "He has just made himself equal with God." And I, looking around, that doesn't do anything to you at all, does it? But it ought to shake the foundation upon which you live. Jesus is God. Now, I've said it so often that you're just used to hearing it, but I'm not quite sure we've caught the grasp of that. Of God, the amazing thing of Emmanuel, El, God, living with us, being among us. It wasn't just a man. It wasn't just a good man. It wasn't just a fellow that could do all kinds of amazing things. We're talking about God and God being present with them. First of all, the Jews are upset that he has violated, in their mind, has violated the Sabbath day. Well, what law did he break? What passage? Give me a chapter and verse. Whenever someone asks me a question, I look for a chapter and verse. What does the Bible say? The Bible says nothing about taking up your mat and walking on a Sabbath day. Not one iota, not one little bitty I, not one apostrophe, nothing. So what are they so upset about? Well, you have to understand, if you had lost everything, if your people and culture had lost everything, you're trying to grab a back hold of it and hang on to it. They lost it all in the Babylonian exile. When they came back into the land, they were still under oppression all of their history since the temple had first fallen. They lived under the Greeks. They've lived under the Romans. They have lived under oppression from the Egyptians, from the Syrians, from Babylonians, the Persians, from every culture. They've lived under oppression. And they understood from Deuteronomy the reason that they lived under oppression is because they had broken God's law. If you obey the law, then God would bless you. He would bless you when you go out. He would bless you when you come in. He would bless you in your fields, your livestock, your everything, your children. Your house would be blessed. But if you don't keep the law, he will drive you out and everything that you have acquired will be gone. And you begin reading in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and read over to chapter 32 for a summary of it all. And you would see, so they coming back to the land, wanting God to bring back a theocracy where God rules and that Israel would be an independent nation and not under the thumb of some other country, not a subjugated country, kind of like the all of these Eastern Bloc nations that were under the thumb of USSR until the falling of the wall. You think to yourself about Romanians and what it would be like to be a Romanian and under the thumb of Russia and the oppression that the people experience. Or you think about any of them, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, you think about any of them and the oppression that they experience under the domination of a foreign government. And so there is this desire, a deep desire, that they want God to bless them. So they come up with their own script of how to keep the Sabbath holy. And so the rabbis got together and they began to set out a plan. And they began to write laws that would be appropriate to decide what is work on a Sabbath and what isn't work on a Sabbath. And it's called the Mishnah. You can still get a copy of it in an English translation. And it sets down the rules of how to keep the Sabbath holy. What Jesus is violating is not what God has said. What he's violating is what they have said. They've set a standard. And their standard is because they think this is what it means to serve and worship and honor God. It's their idea. Well, how many times do we set up this perimeter in our own mind and say, this is right and this is appropriate? You know, if you're going to come and worship God and you're a lady, you can't wear pants. There was a generation that said that, wasn't there? And if you're a guy and you come, you better wear a coat and tie. You better be dressed up in a suit. There was a generation that said that, wasn't there? That said that this is what is appropriate and this is what's not appropriate. You know, it's just as appropriate. I know it's going to just freak Noreen out, but it's just as appropriate for Coy to come to Wednesday night in his overhauls as it is for him to be dressed like he is right now. It is completely appropriate because it's not what's on the outside. It's what? It's what's going on in here. It's what's going on the inside of us. You know, you read any of the websites for any California church, particularly Southern California, and they talk about dress code. And the dress code says this, wear whatever you want to. After all, it is Southern California. So if you come in flip-flops instead of shoes, how many of us have freaked out when somebody came up here in flip-flops or was barefooted? I can't believe they do that. You see, we set parameters, God didn't. In fact, if you want an argument, I think there's a greater argument to be up here barefooted than there is to have shoes on. And if you want some chapters and verses, let me give you a couple of them. How about Moses when he comes before the fire of God in the book of Exodus? He approaches this fire that's burning and the bush isn't being consumed. And what did God tell Moses to do? Get your shoes off. It's not appropriate for you to have shoes on your feet. You're in a holy place. How about Joshua when he goes up on the mount to look over and to see Jericho the night before the battle? And as he sees this great soldier standing before him, the captain of the Lord's army, what did the captain of the Lord's army tell him to do? He said, get your shoes off. This is a holy place. This is a place of worship. So if you need an argument, I can give you a greater argument for running around here barefooted than I can for us to wear shoes. You see, we, like they, we set up parameters and we say, this is what it means to keep the Sabbath holy. This is what it is to be on the worship day. And the reality is what really has God said? Hasn't he already told us in Hosea or told us in Psalm 50 that God looks at the heart and not at what we do? It's not the outward things. It's not even the offering. In fact, Amos, he hollers at him. He says, you just keep going up and keep offering up your offerings and keep on sinning. Because until you get the right things right, these secondary and tertiary things really don't matter at all. Until you get the right things right, putting in perspective things that really matter. So we look at the analogy. Here Jesus has just healed this man who has really not appreciated it, because what did he do as soon as he found out who it was? Instead of going and bowing down and saying, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, what did he do? He ran off to tell. Why? Because they were angry at him, and he is living in the same culture we are. It is not my fault, in a no responsibility culture and mentality. It's not my fault. It's my mom and dad's fault. If they'd have raised me better, it's not my fault. It's the teacher's fault. You know, if they'd have taught better, it's not my fault. It's my boss's fault. We live in a fault-free society, and they did too. He was looking for someone to babysit him and take care of him. And how many of our culture are still looking for a babysitter to take care of them and do everything for them? And he would not take responsibility. You're carrying your own mat. It's your, you know, if you're breaking any law, you're the one breaking it. Take responsibility for it. No, I'm going to run tell on this guy. And it says in verse 16, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus because he did this on the Sabbath. And then when he tells them that he's doing exactly what he saw his father doing, they are angry again. And now they are seeking not only just to persecute him, but verse 17 or 18 says they are seeking to kill him. They desire to kill him. It's one thing. You've broken our script. This is what we do. You're not welcome here. You can't have a part of this because you've broken what we perceive to be real worship and a real worship service, and you've done something that's violated that, and because you're working, you're carrying your mat. And the second thing is what you have said about yourself and God. Well, first of all, let's look at what he does say. Up to this point, up to a certain point, you know, if we draw a timeline, up to a certain point, at what point is that point? The point would be the point where Jesus began his public ministry. Where did the public ministry of Christ begin? Did it not begin at his baptism? When he was set apart, and even though he had done things before, the point of his baptism wasn't for the remission of sin, wasn't for confession of something he had done, but to inaugurate him into the same line and to the same message that John the Baptist had been preaching. He was preparing the way, and the way had come. So at that point, at the baptism, things changed. Up to the time before that, he uses an imperfect, which means it's not something God's constantly doing, but it's iterative. It's like I work. Do I work all the time? Sometimes I think I do, but I get times off, don't I? And most of us, we go to work, we have some kind of a schedule. You know, we go to work, we get off work, and then the next day we go to work, we get off work, and for 5-6 days we go to work, we get off work. Then some point in the time we have times that are off work, and that's the picture here, that when God's working, God's doing the work up to a certain point, until now. But now something has changed. God the Father's not doing this. I am working. But not with this idea of iterative where it goes on for a selected period of times, but I am continually working. It's present tense. Everything being done now is being done by me. My Father did it then. I am doing it now, and I'm still doing it, and I will continue to do it. So everything that you see Jesus Christ doing, he's doing exactly what he saw his Father doing. No one has seen God. John chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus, John writes of it, and it says, but the only begotten of God, who has been in the bosom of God, he has exegeted him, he has explained him, he's made him known. You see, we wouldn't know anything about God except our own imagination and what we could perceive from nature, from God's divine attributes and God's divine power, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, 19, 20. That's all we would know, that there's someone that's bigger than us and greater than us and almighty, and somehow or another we're accountable to him, but we would not know him personally if it were not for his Son. For Jesus Christ has made him known to us. Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses tells us this, that God in the past spoke by all kinds of ways in different various manners through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, who is the exact radiance of the outward affluence of his glory. Jesus Christ, when we see Jesus Christ, we see the Father. We see what God is like. Back in chapter 3, when Thomas said to him, you know, show us the Father and we'll believe. He said, how long have I been with you and you don't see this? When you see me, you've seen the Father. Not that I am the Father, but when you see me, you see what the Father is. Why? Because there is an exactness about their nature, their character, and their work. And so he says of himself, he says, I am working, my Father has worked to now, and now I am working, and I am still working. And they caught it, that he is making himself equal with God, making himself God. And for that reason, therefore, they saw all the more, the Jews saw all the more to kill him. At first, for breaking the Sabbath, they persecuted him, harassed him. They were angry about it. But now they want him dead. Why? Because the very first point of the gospel, Jesus Christ, who is he? He's God. And for the very first point, that's the stumbling block of it all. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that he is the stumbling block, and there are those who stumble over him and are broken, and others are crushed by him. For some of us, we fall before him because we have stumbled over this rock, and now we've looked up to see the rock, to see who it is, and we have responded by faith, but others can't get over him and are crushed by him because they will not believe and they will not accept, just like the Jews here. They would not accept. They were angry that God would be present with them, though Isaiah said that that's exactly the case. Emmanuel would come and he would rule the land, and this child would dominate, and he would be the king of Israel, and the very nature of what kind of person he is would be manifest in what he does. And so they were angry, wanted him dead, because now did he not only destroy the Sabbath, but he called God his own Father. Did he say those words? No, it's implied. You know, sometimes I didn't say that. There are implications of things that we say, and there are implications to what we do. The thinking mind will draw analogy, that they'll be able to take it beyond. And so that's what they've done. They've thought, if he's saying my Father, then the Son, for them, if God is God, and this is God's Son, then he too must be God. He too must be God. Did they think that he was the Father? No. Why? Because God the Father is not seen, not visible. The only manifestations have been theophanies, where he would be seen by fire on Sinai or by parting the sea, but to see him, he was not seen. In storms and fires and hurricanes and torrential rain, all of those things that demonstrate his power, and yet not to see him, Elisha heard him in a still small voice and yet still did not see him. He is God. And Jesus says he too is God. The Jews, Jesus answered them. He said to them, truly, truly, the Son is not able to do anything of himself but that which he sees the Father doing. These things he does. And these things the Son likewise does, for the Father loves the Son and has shown him everything whatsoever he does, and greater works than these he showed him in order that you might be amazed. Jesus responding to their reaction. Responding to the reaction of hatred because he has made himself equal with the Father. And so in making himself equal with the Father, first he steps back and he says, listen, just like he told Nicodemus, no one has the ability. Ability. Ability is the things that we can do. Ron's got certain abilities in craftsmanship, in woodworking, that my son-in-law doesn't have. And that some of you don't have. And he can take a piece of wood and he can run it through shapers and he can cut it and form it and make a beautiful raised panel cabinet door that most in here could not do. We might be able to cut out a rectangle or square and make it fit on there with some hinges, but to artistically design these raised panel doors and to make a beautiful cabinet, not everyone can do that. It requires a certain skill. There are others that work with electricity that have the ability, and there are a few of us that are tattooed by electricity that don't. And that's what this is electricity. And there are some of us that are able to do architectural design, and a lot of us who could not, because we don't have the ability. Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God. No one is able, has the ability to see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus, unless you're born of the Spirit and of water, you are not capable, don't have the ability to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I can't do what I am doing except that I have seen my Father do this. Two natures to Jesus Christ in one person. They're not mixed and they're not mingled to make him some kind of a monster, some kind of a non-human, non-God entity, but two natures, God and man, not commingled, not mixed. Everything it means to be a human, he was. In fact, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that he has the same schemata, the same schematic that you and I have. Now, if you're not electric, now Walter knows what a schematic is. And if you take a schematic from some kind of electrical appliance and you've got that schematic, if you have all the capacitors and all the circuitry, you ought to be able to take from that schematic and reproduce it. Maybe not the box to which it fits in, but you ought to be able to reproduce the electrical design. Am I right? If you've got the schematic, you ought to be able to reproduce it and make it. Now, if Jason was in here, that's what Jason does all the time, isn't it? Because a schematic tells you how it's put together, how it's designed, and how it works. And so Jesus has the same schematic that you and I have. He designed just like you and I are. He's designed with the same systems that you have and I have of respiratory, of digestive, of skeletal, of muscular, of reproductive. He has all the same designs you and I've got. Physically, he had to grow just like you and I have to grow. And he even gained in wisdom and knowledge, the Bible says in Luke chapter 2. So schematically, he's just like you and me. The only difference is, Hebrews says, without sin. Without sin. That's a huge difference. It's an enormous difference without sin. But he's everything schematically of what it means to be God, and the two, though together, do not blend and do not mix. So is this God-man living among us, what he saw the Father doing, that's what he is doing, humanly speaking. What I've seen the Father doing, that's what I'm doing. There's a testimony about Jesus Christ, as it says, that he grew in Luke, again, Luke chapter 2, that he grew in stature and wisdom and knowledge and in favor of both God and men. As Jesus grew and watched the Father and heard the Father and was learning from the Father, these things the Father committed to him. At the end of the gospel, he says in chapter 17, he says, Father, I must go to you in order that the Comforter may come. Because unless I go, then they won't be able to do these things. But greater things will you and I do than even which he did. Why? When there's a whole lot more of us. Isn't there? And should be. But by the same Spirit of God to which Jesus did his work, he's commissioned us to do our work. The same Spirit. And what the Father shows to the Son, John will say in chapter 16, the Spirit is showing to us. So the problem with us, as the problem with them, is having the eyes to see it and to recognize it, and then the will to do it. To the will to put into practice that which God has shown us. You see, our problem isn't a lack of knowledge. We don't need another class. We don't need more education. We don't need, you know, some kind of another class that's going to compel us into doing that which God has taught us. What we need is a willful heart to do what God has said, to put it into practice. There's a parable that Jesus tells. A farming father with two sons. He comes to the younger son and he says, "Son, I need you to go work in the field today." And the son says, "Dad, I don't feel like it. I don't want to. I'm not going." Dad goes away and he talks to his older son. He says, "Son, I need you to work in the field today too." And his son says, "Sure, Dad. I'll be out there. I'll be there in just a minute." During the course of the day, the younger son started feeling guilty how he talked to his dad. And so he got up and he went out and he began to work. The older son just never did get around to it. If you ever need one of those, I've got one on my desk, around to it. But he never got around to it. And he just continued to procrastinate. And at the end of the day, when the younger son came into the field, Jesus asked the question, "Which one did the will of his father?" One said, "Sure, Dad," and never got around to it. The other one said, "No, Dad, I don't feel like it," but repented himself and went to the field. Who did the will of the father? Did not the one who repented himself and went to the field, though at the beginning he didn't do it? How many times are we like the older son? "Sure, Dad. Sure, God. Whatever you ask, yeah, we'll do it." Never getting around to doing what God has asked us to do. Though he's shown us, though he has told us, Jesus Christ did exactly what God told him, the Father told him to do. What he showed him to do, what he saw his Father doing, he did. And that's what he asks us. And he says, and greater things than these, he's going to show him. Greater works than this, he's going to show him. Why? So that we might be amazed at Jesus. Why? Because Jesus would be doing what the Father was doing. You see, we're not too amazed. In fact, we're rather complacent and bored. We're looking for something exciting, for something new, for something changing. And yet we have exactly what we need, and we have more of it than we would ever need or even could imagine to need. The difference is that we possess it all, and we don't do anything with it. Everything God has for us, he's already given to us in Jesus Christ, and it's here and it's available. But we don't get around to doing what God asked us to do. We've seen it in Christ. We've read the stories. We've observed what he has done. And he tells us that we are to do the same. What he has shown us, all these things that we are to be about doing. But we're not amazed. And yet, I read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Jesus Christ comes back, that he is coming back to be glorified and to be amazed, to be for us to stand in awe of him. It seems hard to imagine that we would stand in awe or even be amazed at someone that we're not in awe and amazed at now for all that he has done. I close with this. Jeff Butler, when he was at church here and coming here before they moved away, he preached one Sunday when I was gone it was Memorial Weekend. I know you all remember that. Some of you weren't here, so you're exempt. But I know you remember that. And he started out with the words to Amazing Grace. You remember that? Anyone here awake at that time? And so he started out with the words of Amazing Grace, but he changed them. And he says, "Oh, common grace, how strange to the sound that never awoken a man like me." You see, we have gotten so used to it, we're not amazed anymore. Yet Jesus says, when we see the things he shows us, this is God. He's equal with the Father. He is the Lord of the Sabbath.
He's the Lord of every day, and he ought to be the Lord of our lives. And there is so much more that he has for you and for me if we would but begin to step back and see him and see the opportunities and step into them when the doors are open. But we won't find him sitting on our couch watching TV Monday afternoon mornings when I do the nursing home. Same things on TV every day. Price is Right. I can't imagine what any of them are in need of in the condition that they're in, but better not turn off Price is Right. So you turn it down. And after Price is Right, then the soap operas come on. And they sit to watch the soap operas. And they watch and they watch and they watch. And they never get around to doing anything to live life in that condition. But how many of us are the same way? God has something for us. And we would be amazed if we, like the man that was by the well, would get up and take our mat and start walking. Let's stand.
Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thine atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be thy throne, my life I give in sport to live.
I'm going to ask, if all heads bowed and all eyes closed, did you hear what we just sang? Living for Jesus. Living our life that's free. We give our life to him. Why? Because he gave his life for me. He and his atonement has set us free from all of our sin. The verse says, living for Jesus. Will we? Or will we just watch? The Jews had the opportunity. He was there. They saw him. They saw what he did. But they weren't amazed. They were angry. Because he wasn't doing it their way and in their script and in their plan. He was doing it, but not the way they wanted it. And they were very angry. Not only did they persecute him, they wanted to kill him for doing that which was good. Jesus Christ offers to us each and every day the opportunity to do that which is right and good, to serve him and follow him. Sometimes it makes us angry. It's not what we wanted to do. It's not our agenda. It's not our plan. But when we see what God is at work in doing, how can we say no, and how can we not go forward? My life I give henceforth to live for Christ alone. So we sing one more stanza, not to prolong it. If God's spoken to your heart, you come.
Living for Jesus, who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer his call. Follow his leading and give him my all. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thine atonement didst give thyself for me. shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone.
Just two quick announcements before we pray. One is, as you've been to Walmart and the grocery store, you know the Easter stuff is out. We're going to be collecting Easter candy for our Easter egg hunt coming up in April. So as you're out and about, begin to collect candy, because it takes a couple weeks to get it all together in the eggs before Easter does get here. And then the other thing is, if you would like to buy an luminary to either in memory or in honor of somebody that's either fought with cancer or still fighting with cancer, then those are available, and I think Francis or Jody can help you with those. And come join us this evening for a worship study in the book of Ezekiel. I think God's got a lot to say to us. And Mark, would you close us in a word of prayer?
Dear God, we just thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for letting us again gather in your house, Lord, just to worship you. We just ask you be with us as we leave this place, Lord, that you just watch over us, guide us, and direct us, and just help us to be servants and witnesses for you, Lord. We just thank you for everything that you've done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Join hands together.
God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good.
Nothing against John, but music.